This morning, I want to, as I said, build on where Nathan kind of started this morning, where he was talking about the righteous and the wicked, and I want to take us on a little bit of a side journey, and I want to think about a concept that pops its head up every now and again called universal reconciliation, or we might say ultimate reconciliation. I think one of the things that as Christians we have to always do is we have to watch out, keep our ears open for those doctrines which don't line up with Scripture, and we have to teach ourselves and keep ourselves informed so that we can speak to things that we know are not true, and because those topics come up in everyday discussion with friends and family members and coworkers around the water cooler and those kinds of things. So that's what we're going to focus on this morning. But before we do that, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the beauty of the season. Lord, we thank you for those who are gathered here today. We just ask that you would now clear our minds and clear our hearts that we might learn more about who you are, this world that you've created. And Lord, the wonderful aspect of an eternal possibility to be with you forever. And Lord, we also, as Nathan mentioned, think about those who don't know you. And we just ask that you would continue to work and the seeds that he planted this morning, that they might drive deep into hearts and those that don't know you might come to know you. Lord, we just ask that you bless this time together. All this we ask in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, this idea of universal reconciliation is not something that is new. But to get started, I thought kind of in line with where Nathan took off this morning, when we think about heaven, heaven's kind of a difficult concept for us. You might think about, everyone has kind of different ideas. And for some, I think it's difficult because it's almost too perfect or too sinless or just too difficult for us to imagine what it might be. And over the years, in the arts, in music, and in paintings, people have tried to give us some idea of what that might be like, but we don't really know what it's like. But there are those who have tried. One that tried was a British artist by the name of John Martin. He painted a picture called The Plains of Heaven. So you might have, in your lifetime, heard people talk about cherubs and angels floating around with halos, and we have all these images in our mind of what heaven must be like, and yet we don't really know. Perhaps Christ is a blinding light. There are paintings like that, or all these people with no faces that are kind of in a crowd. We have all these ideas, but we don't really know what it's going to be like. And so at best, The reflection of heaven is something that we're going to have to wait for. We don't really know till we get there. Our imaginations always fall short of what will be a glorious perfection. And as I started, Revelation 21:4, it assures us that in heaven, God himself is going to wipe away our tears. There will be no death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain. And there's a real deep, comforting certainty about our future, our certainty of joy, comfort, peace, love, and perfection. But for a lot of us, we may have non-believing friends or family members, and so it causes us to stop and think about, it's kind of a struggle, and that struggle is if we know that where we stand in our relationship with the Lord, what about those that we know don't have that relationship? How do we put that together? How can we imagine those that we truly love having an eternal experience of pain and torment and separation? And those questions have been asked again and again and again through the ages and have caused a lot of people to move away from what the Bible clearly teaches about heaven and hell. So that's what I want to try to focus on this morning, and this idea that God will ultimately reconcile every soul at some point so that they will willingly spend eternity with him, This idea, which is a false idea, has been around for a long, long time. And every once in a while, it'll pop its head up. You'll hear about it. You'll hear people talking about it. You might hear it in the Christian news sources or even in the secular news sources. Back in March of 2010, a pastor by the name of Rob Bell, he was a leader in what was called the Emergent Church movement, and he published a book called Love Wins. Have any of you read that book? Yes? So at least one person has. And in his book, he argued against the historical theological position of a literal and an eternal hell. And this caused a lot of consternation in theological circles, as you can well imagine. And this is what he wrote. He wrote, "A staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell with no chance for anything better. It's been clearly communicated to many that this belief is a central truth of the Christian faith, and to reject it is, in essence, to reject Jesus. This is misguided and toxic and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love and peace, forgiveness and joy that our world desperately needs to hear." That was Rob Bell. So he offered several positions of support for his position. He cited Matthew's statement about Elijah coming back, who will restore all things, Matthew 17:11. He also mentioned Peter's sermon in Acts 3 that states that there will be a period of restoration of all things, Acts 3:21. And he also referenced Paul's statement about the Father of Christ to reconcile all things to himself, which is found in Colossians 1:20. So Bell argued against, or he argued that God was being omnipotent. He should be able to get whatever he wants. And the Bible clearly states that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. And Bell implied that God would not be loving and great if he was unable or unwilling to save everyone. So he wrote, "How great is God? Great to achieve what God sets out to do, or kind of great, great most of the time, but in this fate of billions of people, not totally great, sort of great, a little great." That was his perspective as he was writing what he wrote in his book. So the question that we want to raise is God going to ultimately save everyone, as Bell wrote in his book? Does the Bible teach this idea of universal reconciliation of all created beings at some point, reconciled to the Creator? And these are difficult questions. These are questions that we hear talked about. I think, when we get together with family, sometimes you'll hear people talking about Aunt so-and-so or Uncle so-and-so, and where are they now? And these are things that we hear. People talk about these things. So what we want to look at is, where does this come from, and how can we look at it from a theological, biblical point of view? So ultimate reconciliation, I want to take a look back in history and kind of see, where does this come from? I think that will help us kind of set the framework for what we're talking about here. This idea has been championed by a lot of different people through the ages, down through history, probably ever since the early church first started. And one of the first people that we know kind of spent time in this area was Origen of Alexandria. Some of you may have heard of Origen. He's one of the early church fathers. So he lived in 185 to 254 AD, so after the early church had gotten started, but also after all the apostles had passed away. So as Origen was focusing on these things, he was an African theologian. He took an allegorical approach to Scripture. And a lot of what he taught and what he preached was based on, it was influenced by Greek philosophy. And the bottom line is, he didn't believe in the eternal suffering of sinners in hell. Well, there's a name for that, and you probably, some of you have heard the term Arianism, and that's kind of where this took root and became something of a movement. But Origen believed that all created beings, even demons and the devil, would eventually achieve salvation, no matter how long it took in their current life or in the life to come. He reasoned that because of God's love and that it was so powerful, that eventually it would soften even the hardest heart and that they would be reconciled to God. So Origen saw the church as kind of the great school of souls, kind of you think of like a classroom with pupils in it. And his idea was that pupils who erred, they would continue to be instructed and disciplined, and those that didn't choose God in this life would continue their training in a next life through some sort of an atoning and sanctifying or purging fire. That was his idea. He believed that hell can't be permanent for any soul because God wouldn't abandon any creature. And since God respects human freedom and the process of winning over all the created beings that he has made, it would take, in some cases, a long time. But God's love, Origen believed, in the end, would ultimately triumph. And as Rob Bell wrote in his book, love wins. So we can see, going all the way back to Origen, this concept has been there going back many, many, many years. Origen's idea of restoration of all beings has a Greek term, has a Greek name, and that is apoktestatis, which is the same Greek word, interestingly enough, that is used in Acts 3:21 for, it's the term that means restoration. And so it can be traced all the way back to the Greek philosopher Heraclitus. And it was Heraclitus who said that the beginning and the end are common. So this belief that Origen put forth was debated. And ultimately it was refuted by Augustine. And it was condemned in AD 543 at the Council of Constantinople. But you can, if you think about that, you know, Origen was doing his thing, 185 to 200. Well, the Council of Constantinople wasn't until 534. So for a lot of years, this was talked about and debated. The second major personality that comes into play here is two guys that were Italian theologians. Their two names were Laelius Socinus and his nephew Faustus Socinus. And if you studied theology, there's something called Socinianism, which came from these two theologians. They lived in Italy in the 16th century, and they were the ones that kind of revived this heresy of Arianism that had been condemned at the Council of Constantinople in AD 325. I'm sorry, the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. And they taught that the Trinity was a false doctrine and that Christ was not God. So in a way, they would be maybe today what we would think of as Unitarians in their teaching. But Socinus went further than Origen did in that he said that some of God's attributes, for example, his omniscience, or his immutability, were optional. They weren't necessary, and it meant that God doesn't have to manifest them if he doesn't choose to. And Socinus claimed that God's justice also was optional, but his mercy was mandatory. So, in other words, God always had to be merciful, but he didn't always have to be just toward offenses that were committed against him. It's an interesting idea. So the logic of Socinus went something like this. If God's justice is optional, but his mercy is mandatory, and if God loves all the world and Christ died for everyone who would ever live, then all people will be saved by God. And in this respect, Socinus and his nephew Faustus were universalists. So both Origen and Socinus' teachings have popped up at intervals through the centuries. Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, was just another example of that, but it echoed what they taught almost perfectly. So the question really becomes, how can this idea of universal reconciliation or ultimate reconciliation happen from a practical standpoint? How can all souls be reconciled to God? And I would say this is where Origen and Socinus and Bell and hundreds of others who have followed in this way of thinking have erred greatly in their theology. They misunderstand or misunderstood or they misconstrue the Scripture's teaching on God's mercy and His justice. And that's where we want to go next and do a little bit of background work on mercy and justice. So it's important to understand that the concept of mercy and justice are understood in a unique fashion in Christianity. Every other religion in the world holds to the idea of a supreme deity. I think Nathan touched on that this morning. And that deity's mercy is always exercised at the expense of justice. So, for example, in Islam, Allah may grant an individual's mercy, but it's always done at the expense of his, Allah's, justice. And the offender's punishment that was due him or her is brushed aside so that mercy can be extended. Islam's Allah and every other deity like that would be non-Christian, of the non-Christian religions of the world, they lay aside this requirement of a moral law in order to be merciful. And I would say that most people would probably have a problem with this if they think about it. They would have a problem, for example, with a human judge who acted in this way. Christianity is different, and in Christianity, God exercises His mercy through justice. And the Christian doctrine of penal substitution states that sin and justice were punished at the cross of Christ, and only because the penalty of sin was satisfied through Christ's sacrifice does God extend His mercy to undeserving sinners. So while Christ did die for sinners, He also died as a demonstration of God's righteousness. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear when he wrote in Romans 3, 24-26, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith, this was to demonstrate His righteousness because in God's merciful restraint, He let the sins previously committed go unpunished. For the demonstration, that is, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Paul says that even though God didn't immediately punish the sins of those who had lived before Christ and extended mercy to them, He didn't forget about justice. Instead, His justice was demonstrated by Christ's death on the cross. So God's mercy was and is exercised through His justice. So while this teaching gives God glory, it can sometimes be misunderstood by some to mean that everyone will be saved through Christ's death on the cross. And there are some universalists who point to verses such as 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, which says, "And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." That's where that idea comes from. And also from 1 Timothy 2, 5-6, "For there is one God and one mediator, also between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." So the problem with this thinking that everyone will be saved is that there is considerable biblical evidence that leads in the directly opposite direction. So instead of echoing Origen and Socinus and Rob Bell's conclusions, the Bible states conclusively that most will experience eternal separation from God, and only a few will be saved, because not all will believe and embrace Christ as their Savior. I think that's exactly where Nathan took us this morning. So what is the universal reconciliation case, the biblical case for hell? How do they make their case? Some theologians have struggled with the question of whether Jesus really believed in a literal hell. And there are any number of atheists. You can read many, many different people who profess no difficulty in making this claim that he didn't believe in a literal hell. Bertrand Russell was one of those skeptics, and he wrote, "There is one very serious defect to my mind in Christ's moral character, and it is that he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. One does find repeatedly a vindictive fury against those people who would not listen to his preaching. I must say, I think that this doctrine, that hellfire is a punishment for sin, is a doctrine of cruelty." So that's common. That's typical if you read those who would take a stand against Christianity. You'll find that's pretty typical. However, and here I would ask you, if you've got your Bibles, turn to Luke 16, or you can follow along up here. But I think the Bible is pretty clear, and I would take us to Jesus' discourse in Luke 16 about the rich man. And I'm going to read this. "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, enjoying himself in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate. He was covered with sores, and he longed to be fed from the scraps which fell from the rich man's table. Not only that, the dogs also were coming and licking his sores. Now it happened that as the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's arms, the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he raised his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his arms. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set, so that those who want to go over from here to you will not be able, nor will any people cross over from there to us.'" Luke 16, verses 19 to 26. So this passage pretty clearly demonstrates or talks about this chasm that it's impossible to cross over, which directly goes against those who would say, no, in the end, it's just everyone is saved. So in his book, Love Wins, Bell, he expressed this belief that hell is kind of a period of pruning and a period of experiencing some kind of correction. But verse 26 of this Luke passage, it talks about this chasm, so great that none who are in hell may cross over. Or we might think of it a different way. We might say that hell is permanent. And as Nathan also pointed out this morning, Jesus spoke more about hell in the gospel accounts than he did about heaven. You can go through and count them. It's true. So let's consider some other statements that Jesus made about eternal punishment and how the unsaved will be experienced, how they will experience God's wrath. There's 18 different verses, and I didn't list them all, but I think we have enough time. I'm going to just touch on these very briefly. You might want to jot these down if you want to come back to them later and spend some time with it. But Matthew 7, verses 13 to 14, talks about entering through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide. Verse 14 says, "The gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Few who find it. Matthew 7, 22 to 23 says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons?' And verse 23 says, Jesus says, 'I never knew you. Leave me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So again, there's clearly a separation. Matthew 11:23, Capernaum will not be exalted in heaven, you'll be brought down to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in you had occurred in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. So this idea that there is a place called hell, or in the Bible sometimes we read Hades. Matthew 13, verses 40 to 41, just as weeds are gathered and burned with the fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Again, a separation, a gathering and a dividing. Matthew 13, 49 to 50. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and remove the wicked from among the righteous, just as we heard this morning in Psalm 1. So they will throw them into the furnace, a fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22:13. Then the king said to the servants, tie his feet, his hands and feet, and throw them into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place. Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when it becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. There are any number. Luke 12:5. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed someone, has the power to throw that person into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And then John 5:28-29. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the bad deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So this is John who saw the vision on the island of Patmos, and he's talking about this real place and this real thing, this idea of resurrection to life or resurrection to judgment. Revelation 2:11 says, the one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. And this idea of second death is something that we see a couple times in the book of Revelation. And I think it's important for us to remember that. It's used three times in the book of Revelations to speak about the fate of those who are unbelievers. They will die twice. Revelation 20, verse 6 says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then again in Revelation 20, verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And then finally, Revelation 21:8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So in Scripture, death means separation. It often refers to the passage from life of the human body or from a division of a spiritual life, the division of the soul of a person. And in these verses in Revelation, we see that unbelievers, they're born once, but they die twice. They die a physical death when they leave this earth, and then they die a second death at the time of judgment. So, in reality, there is no second chance. And no matter how Origen or Socinus or Bell or anyone else would want to argue to the contrary, everyone wishes it were different, that it would be otherwise. But the writer of Hebrews, he clearly states in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and just as it is destined for people to die once, after this comes the judgment. So there is this real judgment. And Nathan talked about that this morning. So, what is the biblical case for hell? I think we heard that this morning clearly from what Nathan taught us. Those who would argue for ultimate or universal reconciliation, they assert that God would not be a great and loving or merciful God if he assigned people to hell. But God's justice is never in their thinking. God's justice in time, we see it throughout all the Old Testament. We see it throughout the whole, the Old and the New Testaments. We see it time and time again. God's justice is a real thing. It's there. And what is absent from the Bible is any evidence to the contrary. That those who die without Christ would be reconciled. There's no evidence of that. And this lack of scriptural support is I think the Achilles heel of those who would preach otherwise, those who would deny the reality of hell. Those who teach this idea of universal reconciliation, they have a difficult time reconciling God's mercy and the reality of hell. And I think they demonstrate a lack of understanding of God's antecedent, which would be, you know, before his desire before, and his consequent will. Antecedent will and consequent will. So God does indeed antecedently desire to save all. We see that clearly. But he consequently wills that all, that sinners will experience his punishment. Thomas Aquinas, he explained it like this. He said, it may be said of a just judge that antecedently he wills all men to live. I think a judge would want that to be true. Hopefully most judges would want that to be true. But consequently, a judge wills the murderer to be hanged, and in the same way God antecedently wills all men to be saved, but consequently will some to be damned as his justice exacts. That was Thomas Aquinas. So, redefining hell as a place of a temporary correction before entering an eternal life with God, it does, I think, a terrible injustice to everyone who hears that. It gives them, I think it misleads them, it gives them a completely wrong idea. And I think that's where we as Christians have a role to play. Christians who believe the Bible, we have to pay attention to the commands given to us in Ezekiel, for example, chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. Ezekiel wrote, "Son of man, I have appointed you as a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will certainly die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way so that he may live, that wicked person shall die for wrongdoing. But his blood I will require from your hand. However, if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for wrongdoing. But you have saved yourself." So I think we have a real role to play here. And, you know, From what Nathan taught us this morning, as we leave today and we think about those that we truly love, and we even think about what Nathan you know, at the end when he said if anyone doesn't have that relationship with Christ, well, what does that mean? What does that mean to those we really love, friends and family members and coworkers? And I think that puts a burden on us, and I think it puts a burden on us also that when we hear these things that are not true, that we need to be knowledgeable about where do these things come from. And sometimes I think when I remember this was about 10 years ago when Bell's book came out, and it was like it was a new idea and everybody got all excited about it and talked about it. But the reality is it's the same idea that keeps coming up over and over and over again. It gets repackaged, you know, the book looks different or it may be talked about in a different way, but it's the very same thing happening over and over again. Charles Spurgeon, he paraphrased Ezekiel's words, and he said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for." And I think that would be my challenge to all of us, to myself and to all of us, is that we have a responsibility here too. Because we have an understanding, we know the truth, then I think it's in our purview to reach out to those that we know don't know the Lord. We need to do everything we can to this idea of just, you know, hanging on to them with everything we can and to pursue, I think is something that maybe years ago the fire and brimstone kind of preaching that we heard, maybe that was a more common idea. And today we tend to just think, well, everybody gets to make their own idea, and why is it for me to go tell someone else what to believe or how to live their life? And I think we do have a challenge. I think that's our role as Christians, believing in this truth that we need to be praying for, we need to be warning, we need to be doing whatever it takes, building relationships, whatever it takes to reach into the lives of those that don't know Christ, so that they wouldn't end up in a position where they would look back and say, I wish I would have made that decision otherwise. So in conclusion, as we kind of wrap up this idea of ultimate reconciliation, I think it's really sobering to think that this doctrine, this was the first doctrine to be denied in Scripture. And that was the doctrine of judgment. And the Bible records Satan saying to Eve, or the serpent saying to Eve, you certainly will not die. It's the first time that came up. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. And unfortunately, many of those who would call themselves universalists, they feel the same way. And there might be those that you run into even this week that would take that position. You certainly will not die. And certainly you wouldn't die and be eternally separated from God. This is a reality that it would be true for anyone who refuses Christ as their Savior. But the truth is that those who reject Jesus in this life, they will have their request honored in the next life. So this idea of universal reconciliation or universalism, it might be appealing to our human sensibilities, but it's simply wrong and it's unbiblical. Scripture teaches that beyond this life, there are no second chances. Instead, the Bible declares, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Now is the day. So we think, well, I'll get to it tomorrow, or I'll get to it next week, or I'll get to it a year from now. Maybe, or it may be that today, or even in the next moment, could be my last breath. And I think that's a challenge for us, that now is the day of salvation. Love does indeed win for those who turn by faith to Christ in this life and who embrace Him as their Savior. And those who don't turn by faith to Christ in this life, and those who dismiss the concept of hell, they're going to find out eternity is an awfully long time to be wrong. The author and the social critic Oz Guinness, he put it this way. He said, for some, hell is simply a truth realized too late. So that's very sobering. I think it's very challenging to us. So today we kind of got, you kind of heard it in stereo. You heard it from Nathan, and now you're hearing it from me, but I think God is moving us today, at least in this direction, to consider, what can we do today? What's my responsibility as a Christian to those who don't know the Lord? And also, when we hear these ideas that come up, these doctrines that just don't quite line up with Scripture, what do we do about that? And I think the Bible's clear, and I think what Christ would will us to do and would help us to do that we would be bold and we would be courageous to speak into the lies that we hear and to correct, but that we would do that in a loving way, that we would do that in a way where we would honor God's Word. And that means we have to know God's Word, so that means we've got to study Old Testament, New Testament. We need to see how God's justice flows throughout the entire story of Christianity. And then we need to turn that into a way to meet those who don't know Christ and to warn them of what one day might be. So, with that, any questions or anyone have any specific things you'd like to ask on this particular topic? If not, then a couple minutes early, but we'll let you go. Enjoy the day.